We have this morning a twofold text. Psalm 102, verse 13. Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 102, verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. In the history of revivals in our society, in our nation, this verse of Scripture was predominant in what we call the Second Great Awakening, from about 1793 to 1840. It was common in the writing of the day, common in the times of prayer and fasting set aside, common on the lips of preachers to say, the set time to favor Zion has finally come. The great times of revival in the early 1800s. Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. In rehearsing our study on revival, we have not only dealt with the principles of revival found in God's Word and reflected in history, we have studied such things as the first great gospel revival at Pentecost. We have digested it. We have dissected it. We've taken 8 or 9 principles that are true in every true spiritual revival. Now we are concluding our studies concerning the history of revival. And our purpose in this is to show that the extension of God's kingdom, the increase of God's kingdom throughout the history of Christianity, is basically in terms of revival. Not programs, not activities, not entertainment, not tradition, but divine visitations. And we have traced the major revivals from Pentecost to our present day. Why? Why give this time, now some 6 months and more, to the study of revival? We have written books on the subject. We have lectured on this subject in time past in our study center. We have had conferences on this subject. Why now? I give 3 reasons as we begin and continue on this morning. First, the doctrine and reality of true heaven-sent revival has been lost to this generation. We look to ourselves. We model our churches after worldly success. We discern what the people want, and they want entertainment. They want a positive message. They don't want to moan over their sins or grieve over their lack of repentance. They want to leave church feeling good about themselves. They don't want to leave under conviction of sin. They don't want to go home and fall on their knees and pray, God, have mercy on me. They want to know that I'm okay and you're okay. And that God loves the sinner but only hates his sin. And so the very nature and character of God, righteous, just, and holy, has been lost to this present generation. Second, we must consider the awful state of our nation and our society. We are a nation filled increasingly with violence. We are a nation without any morality whatsoever. Christians are now being singled out as hate groups because we hold to a biblical morality. These revisionists are absolutely blind to the fact that our nation was founded on the Bible. Not all of our founding fathers were Christians, that's true. But even the deists among them knew that only with a biblical morality and a biblical religion would this republic be maintained and stand. And some of these deists and unbelievers lived a better moral life than professing Christians today. Third, many trust their salvation to unscriptural practices that we have inherited from a perversion of revival. I do not believe I am the only one here this morning who has worn a path down the aisle of a church building, constantly rededicating his life because of a bad conscience with regard to sin. At age 10, I had a psychological conversion, a religious decision. Urged by my family, I went forward in church. I prayed the prayer. In those days, we did not have to sign a card. Was I sincere? Of course I was sincere. I was scared. I didn't want to go to hell when I died. I said the words. I prayed the prayer. There was absolutely no change in my life. And through my teenage years, I lived in wickedness. I was comforted by being taught that I was a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian, we are told, may live his entire life in the realm of spiritual death, estranged and divorced from God and yet safe because he made his religious decision. You'll find that in Volume 7 of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's Dispensational Theology. I have read through all 7 volumes very carefully. Psychological religion. Psychological decisions. But oh, were you not sincere when you made your religious decision? Sincerity has nothing to do with it. You can be sincerely wrong and be extremely religious and be unconverted. The very pillars, the very foundation, those essential things upon which men trust, boys and girls trust, women trust, the state of their soul and salvation, most of these things are unscriptural. They're of recent origin. Biblical truth has been twisted and perverted. And as the Negro spiritual says, sadly, many talking about heaven ain't going there. But they are satisfied. They have been taught that this is normal Christianity. And only when God reaches down in His infinite mercy, quickens one to a realization of a saving conviction of sin, and saves that person from himself or herself, from the reigning power of sin, is one truly converted and brought into the realm and context of truth. Multitudes. Multitudes are deceived. Our churches are filled, and some churches quite filled, from the pulpit to the pew, with mere professing Christians who have no evidence of God's saving grace. That is why we are concluding our studies with surveying revival and seeing those innovations that we have inherited because we ourselves may be deceived. We are engaged now in the 19th century. We have noted the influence of the emotional extremes of the Kentucky revivals in the first decade of the 1800s. We have commented upon the revivalism and new measures of Charles Finney, who systematized these into a system until revivalism has largely replaced revival. I have even heard some of my Calvinistic brethren say, you know, last month I went to such and such a church and I preached a revival meeting. Well, there's no such thing as a revival meeting. It is a meeting. It may be an evangelistic meeting, but it's not a revival meeting. That is revivalism. We talk about the carnal Christian, about the backslidden Christian. This is the product of scriptural misinterpretation. Until now, the carnal Christian is the normal Christian life. The unconverted religionist who has nothing to make him or her doubt his spiritual condition because it is the spiritual condition of most. We need to be saved from ourselves. Many need to be saved from their religion. Many need to investigate their spiritual experience or psychological decision and align it to the Word of God. Are there two types of Christian, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian? Paul called the Corinthians carnal because they were looking to men, not to Christ. They were involved in hero worship. He didn't call them carnal Christians because they were living like the devil. They were living in the realm of spiritual death. Even the idea of the carnal Christian has been greatly misconstrued. We ended our study at the year 1816. The Second Genevan Reformation, it was called, the great revival that came under Robert Haldane in the city of Geneva. The great future leaders of Europe and the revival that took place, spreading even to the British Isles, came from that Bible study in a rented apartment in the city of Geneva under Robert Haldane. I now must continue on, and we are going to have to note revivalism under Charles Finney. This takes us from about 1828 until his death in 1875. With Charles Finney came the transition from revival to revivalism. And we have inherited this. All of these innovations. People base their salvation on an emotional experience. They live at times with a bad conscience because of sin. And they live unconverted lives. And they're told to rededicate their lives because they're living unconverted lives, and they don't know any different because the truth is not preached from the pulpit. And I must say that there is a dearth of Bible teachers today. There was a time when men and women knew their Bibles and could discern truth from error. In our day, people possess Bibles, but their teaching does not derive from Scripture. They hear it in the Sunday school class, or they get it from the pulpit after it has been immersed in the innovations of men. Revivalism and Charles Finney. I want to preface these remarks with a revival in Wales from 1817 to 1822. a revival in the country of Wales before the influence of Charles Finney. The revival broke out after the Napoleonic Wars in the early 1800s, during a time of spiritual lowness, financial distress, and open ungodliness. The revival began in a farmhouse, in the country, as a family, and then too gathered together to pray and read the Scriptures, and it spread throughout the country of Wales. Despise not the day of small beginnings. Think of the handful that prays here on Wednesday night. Think of the few that pray here on the Lord's days during the mealtime, going off in twos and threes to pray for what? To pray for revival. This revival began in a farmhouse. Now to revivalism under Charles Finney. Beware of historical revisionists. They have rewritten history. Even our nation now is in the process of tearing down all statues and monuments. Someone is going to be offended. Whatever the statue, whatever the monument, someone's bound to be. They want to blow up Mount Rushmore now and Stone Mountain in Georgia. Where will it end? It will end when mobs go through the streets and tear the crosses off the church buildings. Because we're a hate group and looked upon as a hate group because we maintain a biblical morality. It will not end until society destroys itself because it's motivated by hate, while its placards say we're against hate. They're the most hateful groups. Can free speech exist in a nation without moral character? No. Because it is irrational and violent. And the very things that men and women trust their salvation to are of recent man-made innovation in religion. Charles Finney. It is commonly accepted that when Charles Finney came on the scene in the 1820s, America was in a state of spiritual decline. The churches had moved to hyper-Calvinism. And it was Charles Finney who brought the great age of revival in the 19th century. Nothing could be further from the truth. There had been continually nationwide revival from 1793 onward. And these revivals were 30 years or more affecting our nation, delivering us from English deism, French skepticism, German rationalism, when Finney began his ministry. Let me read about the false impression from the historical revisionist. There can be no question that by 1900, the impression was almost universal that Charles Grandison Finney had introduced revivals in 19th century America, and that his usefulness so exceeded that of all who went before him that there was little evangelistic endeavor before him that deserved serious attention. The belief has been repeated so often that is commonly regarded as an unquestionable fact. Billy Graham, for instance, writes of Finney, quote, "Through his Spirit-filled ministry, uncounted thousands came to know Christ in the 19th century, resulting in one of the greatest periods of revival in the history of America," end quote. Nothing could be further from the truth. I'm continuing to quote now Ian Murray in his book Revival and Revivalism. Another modern writer claims, quote, "When Charles Finney was converted and filled with the Holy Ghost, the American churches were in a sickly state. Most churches were either hyper-Calvinist or universalist. Apathy prevailed." This is absolutely false. Read the histories. Read the church histories. Read the spiritual and religious history of our country. Nothing could be more removed from the truth than this. So when Finney came with the new measures, with his Pelagian philosophy, and with other recent innovations, revivalism began to replace revival. And where Finney held his ministry for any length of time, those districts were known as the burned out districts, where no revival could take place. There are volumes written about this era in church history. Finney's denunciatory preaching, his belief in Pelagian plenary ability or extreme free will, denial of predestination, denial of moral depravity. He denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and he said Jesus Christ had to keep the law for himself. You say, well, that cannot be true. Read his lectures on revival, read his systematic theology, and read his biography. And if you look at my volumes, they are underlined. Almost on every page, I've digested these. Be careful when you criticize, unless you're an astute student and you've done your homework. The new measures, that is the altar call. The plea for immediate decisions, psychological conversions, mixed testimony meetings, all of these things mark the turning point in religious American history, and revivalism replaces revival and the fruit we are living with today. Are regeneration and conversion the same thing? Of course not. I can cite and paraphrase one of the largest and most powerful theological seminaries in the world today, located in Texas, evangelical, influential, and they will state in their confession of faith, the moment a person exercises saving faith in Jesus Christ, God in response regenerates him. That is pure Pelagianism, condemned throughout history. Yet that is the statement from Dallas Theological Seminary's Confession of Faith. Let us listen to Finney. A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much as so any other effect produced by the application of means. We can have a revival anytime we want to if we generate religious excitement. This was his teaching. We've inherited this, and we've inherited this, and so many professing Christians have not one scriptural reason to believe they're truly converted. They trust in the innovation of men. Let me continue on. Revivals were formerly regarded as miracles, and it has been so by some even in our day, and others have ideas on the subject so loose and unsatisfactory that if they would only think, they would see their absurdity. For a long time it was supposed by the church that a revival was a miracle, an interposition of divine power. It is only within a few years, writes Finney, that ministers generally have supposed that revivals were to be promoted by the use of means devised and adapted specifically to that object. We have given 100 pages to Finney in our book, Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. We've given a chapter to Finney in our series of lectures that were given here under the auspices of our study center some years ago on revivalism. Let me read Finney, without taking too much time, on regeneration and conversion. In our investigations henceforth, let it be understood that I use regeneration and conversion as synonymous terms. Utter confusion. We have said that regeneration is synonymous in the Bible with a new heart. But sinners are required to make themselves a new heart, which they could not do if they were not active in this change. Self-regeneration. Regeneration is ascribed to man in the gospel, which it could not be if the term were designed to express only the agency of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, to have the characteristics ascribed to it in the Bible, must consist in a change in the attitude of the will, or a change in its ultimate choice, intention, or preference. The subject is active in regeneration. Regeneration consists in the sinner changing his ultimate choice, intention, and preference. Of course, the subject of regeneration must be an agent in the work. We regenerate ourselves. What Finney taught, and I summarize this, is that what man needs is not a radical change of nature that only God can effect. What man needs is a change in the direction of his will. Most modern books on evangelism and soul winning tell us that preaching is to be directed to the will. And they are essentially emotionally based. The old standard works generations before teach that preaching is directed to the mind and reaches the will and the affections through the apprehension of divine truth. I want to quote from Finney once more. Listen carefully. A revival will decline and cease unless Christians are frequently reconverted. By this I mean that Christians, in order to keep in the spirit of revival, commonly need to be frequently convicted and humbled and broken down before God and reconverted. He believed a man could lose his salvation. And Christians need to be kept in an emotional state and reconverted every few days. Read Mr. Finney for yourself. In 1875, the last year of his life, still the editor of the Oberlin Evangelist, their publication, he wrote this: "If I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness. My converts are a disgrace to religion. And if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." His answer was absolute sinless perfection. Has anyone studied Oberlin perfectionism? It differed from Wesleyan perfectionism. Oberlin perfectionism taught that a man might be saved and filled with the Holy Spirit one moment and utterly lost the next. I can give you volumes to read on such things. We move on now to revival on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, 1824 to 1835. The island of Lewis on the Scottish Hebrides off the west coast of Scotland experienced revival after revival after revival. Every 25 or 30 years, the island would be caught up generation by generation in great times of revival. This was in the early 1800s. How did the revival begin? In a farmhouse. Those people only had English Bibles. They longed for a Bible in their mother tongue, the Gaelic tongue. Somebody was able to procure a Gaelic Bible, and a couple of families met together in a farmhouse to hear the Word of God in their mother tongue, and that great revival began. We continue on. Revival in Savannah, Georgia, 1828. part of the Second Great Awakening. Revival in the English Midlands in the 1830s. Revival in Rhode Island, part of the Second Great Awakening, 1832. Revival in China, 1832, with the arrival of the first Protestant missionaries. Revival in Scotland. Kilsyth and Dundee under William Chalmers Burns, 1839 to 1846. William Chalmers Burns was a theological student. He had just graduated from the theological seminary, the Free Church College of Glasgow. Godly men there. He took the pulpit of Robert Murray McShane. That name should mean something to you. He was one of the godliest men of the century. A truly spiritual man. He had been praying and laboring for revival in the great church at Dundee. His health broke. Andrew Bonner and others took him to Palestine for 6 months to do archaeological research and to do biblical research. They actually took him to prolong his life. While he was gone, the theological student, William Chalmers Byrne, ascended the pulpit, and revival came. The revival for which they had prayed for years came in Robert Murray McShane's absence. It was a great time, and it helped establish the real Free Church of Scotland denomination, away from the moderates, away from the modernists, away from all of the actions that had kept the church down. The whole Free Church movement started under the ministry of William Chalmers Burns. He was given to foreign missions. He gave himself as a candidate for India. The door was closed. And so he went to China. Almost on the spur of the moment, he went to China. He became a lifelong friend of J. Hudson Taylor. And before J. Hudson Taylor's marriage, they batched together as two bachelors. They both wore the pigtails, they dressed in Chinese garbs, and they were the first missionaries to go inland. On one occasion, by the way, he was blue-eyed. William Chalmers Burns was blue-eyed. One occasion, a warlord threw him to the ground, and the men stood around him with their axes and swords. And he said, "Bow down." Burns refused to. He said, "Bow down, we'll cut off your head." He refused to. And he looked up with those blue eyes, dressed as Chinese, but they knew he wasn't. And he said, "Only the great Queen Victoria can command one of my knees, and only God Almighty can command them both." He had a tremendous ministry in China. Great men of God. Times of revival and spiritual awakening. And all of these were strongly Calvinistic. They were led there because they believed through worldwide missions God would bring forth the latter-day glory. Think of that. The revival in Cornwall under William Haslam, 1851 to 1854. Haslam was an Anglican priest. He hated the evangelicals. He fought their influence wherever he could. God converted him during his preaching. And some man jumped up in the congregation and shouted, "The parson has been converted." And he began to preach, and revival came in that part of England. He witnessed two revivals during his ministry. His life story, I believe it's From Darkness to Light, several books by that title, makes tremendous reading. You see the clergyman fighting the influence of the gospel, believing in baptismal regeneration, holding to the old church, high church situation, and then becoming an evangelical preacher and God putting His seal upon his ministry in revival. We come now to the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. 1853 to 1892. Mr. Spurgeon personally baptized over 14,600 converts into the membership of the Tabernacle during his pastorate. And remember, From the age of 30 onward, he was absent from his pulpit 4 to 5 months a year because of sickness and had to go to Mentone, France. Suffered horribly from gout, sciatica, and other things. He could hardly stand in the pulpit. And yet God gave him an almost unparalleled ministry. This revival broke out in 1853. It is usually associated with the great 1859 awakening. This broke out 6 years earlier when almost every church in London was spiritually dead and weak. Spurgeon wrote home to his parents and said, "Why do the churches not experience revival? They're afraid of good gospel Calvinism." Read his autobiography in several volumes. Read it and wonder at the work of God. Let me give a quote from Spurgeon. "Shall we ever forget Park Street?" He came to New Park Street Chapel that had been pastored by John Gill. He took the church as a young man, 19 years of age. And within 2 years, 10,000 men and women would attend two services every Sunday in the Zurich Garden Music Hall, listening to this young preacher, and God saved thousands upon thousands of people. "Shall we ever forget Park Street? These prayer meetings, when I felt compelled to let you go without a word from my lips because the Spirit of God was so awfully present that we felt bowed to the dust. And what listening there was at Park Street, where we scarcely had air enough to breathe. The Spirit came down like showers which saturate the soil till the clods were ready for the breaking. And then it was not long before we heard on the right hand and on the left the cry, 'What must we do to be saved?'" Spurgeon later had the great Metropolitan Tabernacle. Some of us have been there to that in South London. The largest evangelical church in the world at that time, it would seat over 5,000 people. In those days, photographs were very rare. And three young ministerial students came down from the Free College in Glasgow, the Free Church College in Glasgow. And they knew when they went to London on holiday, they wanted to go and hear the famous Mr. Spurgeon. 100 million copies of his sermons were printed and distributed in his lifetime. He wrote 83 works, including 135 works, including his 66 volumes of printed sermons. Everything that he wrote is pure gold. The mind, the power of his mind, the simplicity of the gospel. So they arrived at the tabernacle, these three ministerial students, and they didn't know what Mr. Spurgeon looked like. And he was there in the foyer of the tabernacle, and he greeted them, and they said, "They've come to see and to hear Mr. Spurgeon. Oh, let me give you a tour of the tabernacle." So he showed them this and he showed them that. He says, "You must see our power plant." This great big building, and they have these great coal furnaces down in the basement and so. He says, "Come, follow me, and I will show you our power plant." And he took him into this great room before the service began. 500 people were there on their knees praying and interceding for their pastor. "What would it be like before we get into the pulpit here to have the whole congregation crying out to God in prayer? Wouldn't that be something?" That's what Spurgeon experienced. Someone asked him, writing a history of his life, "Mr. Spurgeon, what do you account..." And he had an IQ of about 180. He was a genius. His humor was so sharp. His profundity of thought was unparalleled. Someone said if he hadn't have been a preacher, he'd have been the prime minister. He was unparalleled in his day, and it continued for over 30 years. "Mr. Spurgeon, to what do you account your greatness?" He simply said, "My people pray for me." Any person that can say that, any preacher that can say that, The greatest of blessings a preacher can have is for his people to pray for him. We move now. The great prayer revival, which we've been studying at Wednesday night prayer meetings, 1857 to 1859. This revival began in Hamilton, Ontario. I preached in that city in 1982, in one of those churches, 1982. Old building, no sound system, brick building, built as a cube. I felt like Spurgeon, that the acoustics were awesome. I preached in other buildings like that. It began in Hamilton, Ontario. The churches of America heard. They began to pray. All the major denominations called for prayer meetings. And that great revival came. And then it spread to the businessmen. The great financial crash of 1857, Wall Street. Thousands of men were on their knees. The revival spread down through New England to the south and across to California. It was the last great national revival that we have experienced in this country. And it came through prayer. And it came through prayer meetings. There were no great outstanding preachers, no George Whitfields, no Spurgeons. It came with pastors preaching to their congregations because they were given to prayer and they were praying for an outpouring of God's Spirit, and that prayer was answered. That revival went across the British Isles to Northern Ireland, 1859, to Wales, to Scotland, and finally to England. We have the great Ulster revival, 1859. The people would stand in pouring down rain for 2 hours to get access into the church building. 10,000 were converted in Ulster. The 1859 evangelical revival, as it spread to Great Britain, to Wales, Scotland, and Ireland, under Brownlow North and others. I must tell you about the conversion of Brownlow North. 44 years of age. At one time, he thought he might give himself to the ministry. He was disappointed. The bishop who examined him told him he needed to be converted. What would he do? Age 44, very wealthy. What a powerful man, a sportsman, daring events and everything. No one could match him. He's playing cards with his son in a castle. He had a wintertime castle and summertime fishing. Wealthy. 44 years of age. He drops his cards on the table, leans back in his chair, his eyes roll to the back of his head, and he said to his two sons, "Take me to my room. I'm a dead man." They thought it was a stroke or perhaps a heart attack. 2 years later, he walks out of that bedroom, converted. Converted. God raised him up and made him the great fire evangelist of the great 1859 awakening in England. Read his sermons. He was disinherited. He was due to receive all of his uncle's estate. He was disinherited. His uncle got married again and fathered a male child in his old age. He was disinherited. He went to live with an aunt. Here he was. He had his family. He moved in with his aunt. She could hear him up and down the gravel driveway. This is the Word of God, holding his Bible. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God, hammering out his own experience, hammering out these things. And then God built a fire under him, and he became that fiery evangelist that set all the British Isles aflame for the truth of the gospel. This is what God does. This is revival. It's not entertainment. People horribly convicted of sin, falling down, crying out, "God, have mercy on me." That is what we need to see in our day. So we have the great 1859 revival. And now we come to the years 1861 to 1865. The so-called American Civil War. Over 150,000 men converted in the Southern armies. You should read the books written by the Southern chaplains. It began as men prepared for battle and lived in fear of death. And the chaplain said that the revivalism, the methods, all of these things of Finney dissipated and were gone, and God took over the camps. 150,000 men converted in the southern armies. The greatest revival in the greatest war of modern times, it was called, in their day. Tremendous work of God under the worst of circumstances. Then the long series of Welsh revivals from 1859 to the 1904 revival. God blessed Wales with continual series of revivals to that time. The revival in Norfolk and Buckingham under William Haslam, whom I've already mentioned, 1863-1871. Then, and it's not in my list of revivals, I'm still revising it, the revival in India under the ministry of an American Baptist missionary named John Clough in 1878. In a period of 6 weeks, he baptized on a credible profession of faith 8,500 converts. A record almost unparalleled in the history of Christianity. And people came and investigated that revival thoroughly. This is what God does when God enters in and takes over. This is what we pray for. God to empower the preaching, to give it a divine authority, to make hearts receptive to His truth. God has always used revival to extend His kingdom. Now I close with revivals and revivalism in America under D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, as far as we know, was the first international evangelist that was not seminary trained, never prepared for the ministry. He was a shoe salesman. God converted him, filled him with zeal. His ministry was a mixture of revival and revivalism, because revivalism is almost the property of American Christianity. We've been more affected than anybody else by this. But God greatly used him. And that closes out the 19th century. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll close our study with a survey of the 20th century. And I have some personal reminiscences to add to our study at that time. How is it with you? For me personally, for 10 years, I trusted in what I had inherited from religious tradition. I went forward in church. It was an act of my will in receiving Christ. I repeated a prayer. I was told that I was now saved. I was afraid of going to hell. Like many in that church who grew up in that church, I knew nothing different. I never read and studied my Bible to find out the way of salvation. I responded to what I heard from the pulpit. I saw the lives of everyone about me, and I was just as saved as they were. And I'm not exaggerating. I left that modernistic church, my late teenage years. I went to a fundamentalist church that my father had begun to attend, and then my father left and moved away. I was a single young man, several thousand dollars in the bank. I was ready to go into the diving business. I attended Coastal School of Deep Sea Diving in, at that time, Oakland, California. Helmet diving, cutting and welding underwater. My whole life was geared to be a commercial deep sea diver. Everything that I did and lived for had to do with being underwater, working, pleasure, everything. I graduated the top of my class. My life was empty. Nothing would satisfy. Now I was working, pouring missile sites at Vandenberg Air Force Base, getting enough money to go into the diving business. And the goal was to dive for the oil companies, retire by age 35 or 40, wealthy man. I started attending that fundamental Baptist church. I became very depressed, almost suicidal. I'm just giving you the facts. You can do with them what you care to. became suicidal. I was reading philosophy books. My life had no meaning. 20 years old, my life had no meaning. Nothing to live for. Over that year, as I thought over this, I finally realized I didn't hate my father. I didn't resent his prayers for me. I hated God. The battle was between me and God. Terrible conviction of sin. And so one Sunday night, I went forward in church. The pastor said, "Bill, why are you coming?" I said, "To move my membership here and rededicate my life." That's what I was taught. I just wanted the burden off my back. God saved me later that night. I told God to get off my back. I'd done everything that I could. That was it. I want to get rid of the burden. Did I really want to be saved from myself and from my sin? No. I want to get rid of the burden. I was doing what I'd been taught to do. I'd rededicated my life probably a dozen times. Didn't do any good. Didn't help the bad conscience. I had inherited all of this that we've talked about. And I didn't know any different. That night, I asked God to kill me and get it over with. Nothing happened. In a cold sweat on that floor, I got up and said, "Okay, then from here on out, I will live for you." The next morning, I went to work, and in the most vulgar way, I was a different person, and they saw it. My face was shining. The foreman slammed his chair against his. "What in the world happened to you? Were you with a woman last night?" And I said, "No. I was the same as I always was. I was a different person." The second day at work, I got behind my concrete mixer and I looked at my hands and said, "God has done something to me. God saved me from myself. He saved me from the reigning power of sin. For the first time in my life, I was free. For the first time in my life, I fit. I couldn't be with Christians. Oh, that was murder. I couldn't be with the openly ungodly. I had a bad conscience." And there are so many people like that. Are you like that? Oh, yes, you've done this. You've done that. You have religion. And you're more miserable than ever if you're sincere about it. But you're not a believer. You're not a true Christian. You've never been saved. You've inherited all of these innovations that we've talked about. Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Has your faith reached out and laid hold of His imputed righteousness? Can you say, "I'm reconciled to God and I stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ"? No, you can't say that. You said, "I made my decision." And there are multitudes who say, "I know I'm living in adultery. I know I'm shooting drugs. I know I'm snorting cocaine. I know I'm involved in this illegal activity. I know I'm unfaithful to my wife. But I know I'm saved. And I'm not telling stories now. I'm telling you the truth." People have told me that and told my pastor friends that. One of my good pastor friends said, "Easy believism has destroyed my family. Living openly immoral and wicked lives and yet saying, 'But I know I'm saved.'" Salvation is not from hell. Salvation is from ourselves. Has God saved you from yourself? And salvation is from the reigning power of sin. Has the power of sin been broken in your life? That is the salvation that will stand you in good stead on the day of judgment. Father, we pray that you would use these words, awaken, disturb, and save men and women, boys and girls from themselves, and bring glory to yourself. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.